Let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings upon us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the fact that he is the Son, your Son, and our Savior, and Lord, and King. And we rejoice in him. And we pray that you will guide us in the truth. Help us to have a clear understanding of our natural condition before you, that we may rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. So bless the truth to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we talked about the walk of this nature, and these, I think, are five key elements of that. There may be others that could be stated, but I think this is a pretty good list. Total corruption, total alienation, total hostility, total rebellion, total bondage. Now, at the bottom down here, I put this little part that says the word total. What do I mean by total? I mean always in every part. There's no part of man that is not in corruption or alienated or hostile or rebellion. Every part, body, soul, and spirit, everything about this man is characterized by these things. But it's not always evidenced. So it doesn't mean that people go around with their fist clenched at God like this and they're angry with God. It's not always evidence, and it's not always expressed fully, and it's not always expressed in the same way by different people. But this is just saying that it's always in every part. Every part of man has this characteristic. So you sometimes will see and run into someone, they're very happy until they find out that you're a Christian, and it's like their face drops and they're kind of like, oh, well, and they're a little unhappy with you then or something. And you say, well, I didn't even say anything or do anything. They just found out that I'm a Christian. Why are they unhappy? Why is it that Christianity receives a different treatment than all the other religions of the world? And why is it in Western civilization that people are so intent on attacking Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church? And the answer is because of this, because this really spells out the character of the natural man. And you see that play out in many different ways. But it's just important to say that it's always in every part. Always in every part. Corrupt in every part of our being. Alienated. Every part of our being is estranged from God. Every part is angry with God. Every part is in rebellion and defiant of God's authority. And every part is in bondage to sin and death. And if you look at man in that way, you understand. That's why, you know, I was thinking again of John Newt and Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I mean, John Newton is seeing his wretched condition before God, and he says, it's amazing that God should have grace upon me. But then when he says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, he's not talking about his experience. When he talks about his wretchedness, that's his experience. But when he uses those kinds of terms, he's talking theology at that point. Because he's saying, I'm spiritually blind. You know, it's amazing that God's grace has come to me because I was blind. I could not see. And I was lost and I could not find my way. And I was under destruction. And the amazing grace of God came to me. So wretchedness, yeah, I think someone could say, yeah, I was wretched. I knew something was wrong. There's something about me. But when you start using terms like lost, blind, and dead, or using terms like corrupt and alienated and hostile and rebellion and in bondage, then you're talking about what the Bible tells you about man. That's different than your experience. And most people, when they describe coming to Christ, they said there was something wrong, or I knew that I was a sinner, or I was convicted of sin, and I trusted in Jesus Christ. And he saved me. And it was wonderful. He saved me out of my wretched condition. He saved me. And then you open up your Bible and you see the extent of that salvation, the theology of that salvation. And that's why it's important to be biblical in your understanding of the condition of the natural man. So, and remember, when you're looking at the natural man, you're looking from the biblical standpoint, or from a human standpoint, we're sinners looking at sinners. And this is the human perspective. So we look at people, and we're not a great judge. I mean, we would probably not say, you know, you may have a next door neighbor or someone who's not a Christian. And you say, well, they're really just kind of a nice person. I mean, you go to their house, they'll bring out a plate of cookies and give you some cookies and give you something to eat, and they're just really nice. And if you need some help, they come and help you. But they're not Christians. And so you look at them and you say, from a human perspective, you know, I've said I look at sometimes that, you know, you look at non-Christians and you say, well, those are really nice people. But just remember that that's looking at man this way. The Bible doesn't look at man that way. The Bible looks at man this way. It looks at man from God's perspective. And when you look at God's perspective, you have a holy God looking at a sinful man. So then you have this God in all of his holiness looking down at man in all of his depravity. Lost, blind, and dead. He looks at those who are lost, blind, and dead. He looks at those who are lost, blind, and dead, corrupt, alienated, in rebellion, hostile, and enslaved to sin and death. And he looks at them and he says, do I see them doing anything good? And the answer is no. And why is that? Because he sees the totality of their nature. And he sees that whenever they do something, they're not even doing it in relationship to him, but they're doing it in contrast to him, in hostility to him. So I'm not saying when I talk about this that these people are always, you know, the Christians are always doing everything right, and the non-Christians are always those people who are doing everything wrong. When we look at it, we're looking from this, and this is really the human psychological level that you can look at man. But God looks, and this is a holy God looking, and it's the biblical perspective. And when you want to know what God sees, you look at passages like Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which are pretty close to being identical or close to it. And the quote of that in Romans chapter 3. And really, this is God in heaven, who the picture of God is that he's looking down. It's like God looks down from heaven at all mankind. It's an anthropomorphic expression, which means it's describing God as if God were human-like. So, I mean, we get this picture. It says God is in heaven, and he looks down upon the earth, and he looks to see if there are any. Well, notice what the text says. I better read it so I don't mess it up. But he says, I can read it from Psalm, or I can read it from Romans, but let me read it from Romans. Romans chapter 3, and you come to this summary section of all under sin and all without excuse. And he says, are they better than, is anyone better? He said, no, not at all. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. They're blind. There's none who seeks after God. They're lost. They've all gone out of the way. They together have become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not even one. Their throat, now you'll notice it's a description now of their anatomy. Their throat is an open tomb. And their tongues, they have practiced deceit. And the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So what you have is you have a spiritual description at the first of what man, what's wrong with man, and the fact that what he's not doing, and then a description. That's what God sees. And when you give the gospel message, it's important to present what God sees. That's why a lot of times people say, well, you should preach the law before you preach the gospel. When you say you preach the law, you should preach that God set forth his righteous requirements and man was unable to keep them. And that we are sinners. And how do you know that you're sinners? Well, you hold up God's standard before people and say, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. So you look at these statements, but here is what God sees. I think it's important to say, if you're talking to people and they say, well, I'm a pretty good person, and I think that God is going to When we get to heaven, I think we'll have a discussion. When I die, I'll go to God upstairs or whatever, this man upstairs, and we'll just have a conversation about that. And I can say, I can already tell you what he sees, because I'm told in the Bible what he sees. Are you interested in knowing what he sees from a biblical perspective? And then you come to this passage and you read this and you just go, well, that's terrible. I said, well, that's what God sees. That's what a holy God sees when he looks upon sinful man. We are sinners looking at sinners. And I'm a sinner looking at sinner. We can look and say, oh, you're not very nice. But we don't see as much as what God sees, because God sees this. And that's what God saw when he saw you. You say, well, I never killed anybody, and I never committed adultery, and I never was a big thief and stealing things, and I never gave false witness against somebody, and I'm not coveting other people. I'm not that bad a person. Well, this is who you are. That's why it's so important when you come to the Bible and not see yourself as you see yourself, but see yourself as God sees you. And that's one of the reasons why God humbles us all the time. Because we're always prone to see more in ourselves than we ought to see. And God is always humbling us. Sometimes you can say, why is God bringing circumstances into our lives that are beyond our ability to handle them? Why does God bring impossible situations in front of us? Why does God make our lives so difficult? And the answer is because God is continually humbling us. God gives grace to the humble. So he's always humbling us to give grace to us and graciously lead us. But God doesn't give grace to us in all of our ability and all of our strength and all of our power. He gives grace to us in all of our humility. And remember, humility is not thinking ill of yourself. Humility is thinking biblically regarding yourself. And to be humble is to take your place underneath the sovereign person of God. And I always think when you think of humility, you ought to think a humble person is someone who submits to the word of God and surrenders to the will of God. That last part is hard. Both of those are impossible without the grace of God. But the surrender to the will of God is harder than submitting to the word of God, because we say, well, this is what God has said, and so this is what God has said. I believe what he says. And we may stumble and fall down in our obedience, but we look at what God has said and we say, this is, I am to submit to God's word. So if someone comes along and says to us, you know, I notice in your life you're not doing what it says, and here's what it says you should be doing, and you read it on the page of scripture, you go, okay, I have to do that. Because we submit to the word of God. Surrendering to the will of God is surrendering to that will is a little different, because what that means is, in your circumstances of life, God brings impossible, difficult situations, and you have to be able to look at those situations and say, I don't understand what God is doing, but I know that God is good. I know that he's wise. I surrender to his will. And you have two options, really two major options, when the difficult situations of life come. One is to shake your fist in the face of God. The other is to surrender to his will. And so God is always bringing, like with the Apostle Paul, you think, with all the things that he went through, that the last thing he needed was a thorn in the flesh. And he says, I prayed 3 times, and you feel like saying, you know, God, could you help? You know, the Apostle Paul has a thorn in the flesh. It's no wonder he was beat up so many times. He's probably got thorns all over his flesh. But he's the Apostle Paul. He's everywhere he goes, he's in trouble. Couldn't you just take the thorn in the flesh away? And the Apostle Paul said, you know, it is the thorn in the flesh where the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. I want you to see my grace. So the Apostle Paul was, that's not at the beginning of his ministry. That's in the midst or at the end of his ministry. He's looking and he's got this thorn in the flesh. Why does God do that? Well, because he loves us. Because he's gentle with us, but he's always humbling us, because our proud hearts always rise up within us. And the tendency is for us to step aside from lining up underneath God and be off doing our own thing over here. And Humility brings us back. You can always tell when God is humbling you, because he'll draw you to the Word of God. That's when you can tell when you're going through a humbling situation rather than just going through an impossible situation. And that's not from me, that's from the Puritans. They used to always say, you'll know when God is humbling you when he brings you back underneath his Word and encourages you with his Word. And when the Word of God starts to, you know, it's almost like the words of the pages start jumping out at you. And you say, oh, I'm so encouraged, you know, and you read God's Word, and, you know, it's like in the face of the difficulty, God doesn't just humble you. He humbles you, and he teaches you. He draws you to himself. And that's an important part, because of this natural tendency of the human heart is to be, and we have this characteristic with us, even as Christians. So if you're going through a difficult time in your life, come to God's Word. Be encouraged by his Word. And as we go through difficulty, I can tell you many passages of Scripture that have been a huge encouragement in my life recently. You know, that I come to a passage and I look at it, and sometimes you look at a passage and you say, I'm looking at this passage like I've never looked at it before. You know, God, I was reading in I told you before, Thomas Boston, I was reading about God gives grace to the humble, and he exalts. Those whom he humbles, he exalts. It doesn't say those whom he humbles, he might exalt. It says those whom he humbles, he exalts. What does that mean? What does it mean for those, like I said, what does it mean for those who were persecuted unto death? Because they were humbled unto death. Where's the exaltation? I say, well, you'll ask them when you get to heaven. Because for us, the exaltation for all of us is when we get to heaven. If you experience exaltation in this life, it's a plus. Every blessing you receive is only a taste of the blessing that you're ultimately going to receive. That's so wonderful to know that. And when you read in Peter, and when you read that God gives grace to the humble, and therefore casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. And it's like all of this provision that God makes for us in the face of the difficulties of life to draw us to him, so that we stand and we say, I don't know what you're doing, but I know your word is true, and I know that I submit to your will. Because there's a lot of circumstances that are beyond the realm of our control. And that's why it's so wonderful to be drawn to this God. So don't be surprised if God humbles you, and humbles you to see your need of him, so that you see your need of his word, and so that you're drawn to say, well, I submit to him, knowing that he is good, he's always wise, he's always kind, he's always loving. And when you look at some of the terrible tragedies that people go through, and when we as Christians go through, and you can stand before people and say, I don't know what is going on here, but I know you're God. So we take our circumstance and we break it on the Word of God. Because this is what is true in our circumstance, we may not understand, so I'm going to break it on what I do understand. So I come to the Scriptures and I say, God is always good. And he's always faithful, and he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always faithful. He's always gentle. In the Scriptures, like the bruised reed, he will not break. He bruises us, but he does not break us. And the smoking flax, he will not quench. And there's just sometimes there's just a spark of life in us, and God doesn't like go squish it out. It says never does that. He bruises the reed. He's very gentle in the way in which he deals with us, but he doesn't tear us and break us. You know, it's like this. We have this God who's so gentle with us. It's one of the things that's going to be amazing to us when we get to heaven and we find out that in the worst of our circumstances of life, we have God being very gentle in the way in which he's dealing with us. We don't really understand the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God in ways I think that we are going to understand it when we get to heaven. But, you know, this is, you know, you look at all this and just sort of have a theological response to it and say, okay, yeah, I got to memorize all these things because I know that we're going to have a quiz and I have to remember all these things. So I need to remember all these things. But it's like, no, you need to live all these things. You need to see who you are. And if you're saved as a young person, that's terrific. For those of you who are saved by growing up in a Christian home, that's the best. That really is the best. And I told you I had students who were saying they're going to go off to college, they're going to drink and do drugs and just run around. I said, why are you going to do that? I said, well, because I want to be a youth director. I was like,
what?
You want to be a youth director? He said, well, yeah, every youth director you talk to, they talk about all this wild life that they lived, and then they, you know, come back to Christ and everything. I said, bad idea. Bad idea. And it's a wonderful thing when God restrains us through Christian home and Christian family so we don't fully express our sinfulness. That's a wonderful thing. But when you look at your heart, the seed of every sin is in your heart. And you can't look at someone else who didn't grow up in a Christian home and really, maybe really struggled and had a lot of difficulties. You can't look at them and say, oh, they were really bad. They were bad. I was never bad, but they were really bad. You can look at them and you say, they have the same heart I do. They just have had opportunity to express that heart far more than I've ever had. And you can be restrained by your culture. You can be restrained by your society. You can be restrained by your parents. You can be restrained by your church. You can be restrained by a lot of influences that come into your life. Ultimately, you're being restrained by God. But our nature is this, and we're all the same. There's a sameness about the heart of man. And when it talks about corruption and alienation and rebellion and hostility and sin, slaves to sin and death, that's what we all are. Expressed differently, but that's what our nature is. So remember that we are what God sees, not what we see. We look at people and we can make a place for the we can make an argument for the goodness of man. When God looks down at us, he looks as a holy God, he looks at us. And there's no argument for the goodness of man. So.
Yeah, I think the other thing there is, it's just like I say, because we tend to forget that God sees the innermost parts of our heart, which we don't see in each other. That's hidden. You know, it's transparent to the Lord. So.
That's right. He sees everything. Yeah.
And I said, you're basically wicked. You know, and then I just explained why that is. And just like you said, going to Romans 3:10, it's just the concept of thinking, just because I do these certain things, I'm basically good. It'll weigh out in the end.
Yeah. And, you know, people think they're going to have an argument with God, but they need to, you know, read the Old Testament of people who came into contact with God, and they're usually not arguing with God. They usually go down flat on their face before him, and it's not an argument. And when you read about the judgment that takes place in Revelation chapter 20, there's not a whole lot of people arguing with God in that one either. And so I think, you know, it's important to see yourself as God sees. And we become humanists in our experience, and then we become humanists in the way we look at God. And we need to be theists in the way in which we understand who we are and our nature. Well, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly because you're familiar with this. But Romans chapter 1 speaks about the corruption of this and the progression of corruption. And the, you know, if you look at Romans chapter 1, again, 1 through 3, is an argument that all are sinners. And the way in which it talks about it is it says that we have turned away from God. And when you turn away from God, you head in a direction that you think that you're going to get a better life, but what you get is more and more corruption. And if you read, look at Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, because there's several things that happens is that In verse 22 it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to impurity, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what it's saying is, the natural man, when he departs from God, what he does is he worships the natural man. And in doing so, he enters into the expression of his nature. But it's interesting, it says he worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. But it says in verse 24, God gave them up. The worst thing that man can do is for man to turn his back on God and walk away from God. You walk away from life, you walk away from truth, you walk away from goodness, you walk away from mercy and kindness and love. You walk away from that. And when you walk away from that, the worst thing is you can do is turn and walk away. That's what Adam did when he took and he ate of the tree. But that's what sinners do, is they walk away. But when you walk away from God, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the nation of Israel or you're talking about the church or you're talking about a Christian or a non-Christian, when you walk away from God, one of the worst things that can happen from God's standpoint is that God gives you up. God gives you what you want. Sometimes you say, well, why doesn't God judge? That is judgment. You look at America today, and America says, we don't want God. We don't want God in the schools. Actually, they first said, we don't really want God in the government. Then we don't want God in the schools. Then we don't want God in the home. And then we want God in the family. We really don't want God at all. And what you see in America is a progression. And it's the same kind of progression that you see here in the book of Romans. And you'd have seen it in before the flood, and you'd see it, you know, in the difficulty with Israel during the judges and during the kings. Because God gives them over. And the first thing he gives them over to is impurity. So this, God gave them up to vile passions. And you can read on in this next one, is it's degrading passions in verses 26 and 27. Because they keep on going. So this is like the progression of departing from God. And the progression of the natural man walking in all of his corruption, his alienation, his hostility, his rebellion. This is where you go as slaves of sin. And so in verses 26 and 27 it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged which is natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, men also leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving the error, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You look at this and you say, so as they continue to walk, what you see is degrading passions. Because if you depart from God, you depart from His order and His design. So if God says that marriage is between a husband and a wife, you say, no, it's not. It's marriage is whatever we say it is. And if it's between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, that's what marriage is. Or if it's between a man and an animal, that's what marriage is. We can define it in any way that we want to define it. And it just says you see these degrading passions. And again, it says, and God gave them over to this. The alternative is for God just to go and judge. That's not his judgment in the progression of things, because what you see is God giving them to what they want. But they, you know, people look around, they say, look at our society today, and they say, well, we're not sure we want this. You know, there's something wrong. You know, there's a guy I talked to just today, and he said, there's something wrong. He's not a Christian. This guy was not a Christian. And so there's just something wrong in the way that people deal with each other. There's something wrong. And you look and you say, well, God gave them over. And God gave them over. And degrading passions and homosexuality. When you see homosexuality in the open, it's not an indication that God is going to judge. It's an indication that God has judged. You need to remember that.
And this isn't anything that's really new, because I mean, we read that during the Roman times, I mean, there was homosexuality, pedophilia, and things that went on during then. You go all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean,
there's nothing ever new under the sun. It's the repeated cycles. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about the Lord when He comes, is He's going to put an end to all these repeated cycles. But it's just, there's nothing ever new. It can be expressed in different ways, but there's nothing ever new. This progression is just, it's when you depart from God, this is what you're going to see. And you're right. In the Roman, you know, we say we are living in the worst possible of times. And I say, well, we are living in wicked times. There's no question about that. The worst of possible? I don't know about that. I mean, I don't know if that compares to the flood or the Roman Empire or some of the other empires. You know, they're all pretty much, they're corrupt. They go in this direction. Then the last part of this is the depraved mind. And in verses 28 it says, and even though they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, and knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do those things, but also approve of those who practice them. And the depraved mind is just a mind, and I'll never forget when I heard John MacArthur speak one time, and I think I was there when I heard him speak this, but he said the depraved mind lacks common sense. It lacks common sense. I thought, lacks common sense. That's interesting. I mean. You look at our society, and we're deciding, we as a society are deciding if you're born a boy, you can be a girl. Or if you're born a girl, you can be a boy. And from a scientific standpoint, that lacks common sense. So we all have to pretend that a boy is a girl. And it lacks common sense.
I had somebody that me one time, and he and his wife had their first child, and I asked him specifically when he came back to work, because he took about 6 weeks off, I said, so what did you have, a boy or a girl? And he says, we're waiting. And I was like, what do you mean you're waiting? I didn't understand. And he says, we're waiting until the child gets old enough to decide what it wants to be.
Right.
And I was like, I don't.
Child. Yeah. And I've heard a number of people say it lacks, it doesn't make sense. I mean,
no.
You know, a boy is a boy is a boy is a boy, and a girl is a girl, and every cell in your body designates, you're either an XX or an XY, and it's in every cell of your body. So you can't change it. You can change your clothes, you can change your anatomy on the outside, you can change your appearances, you can change a lot of things, but you cannot change, and you can take drugs and change the way your body will function. You can do all kinds of things. But you cannot change what you are. And we have to live in a world now where we have to decide, you know, people have to honor other people, you know, for things that don't make sense. And maybe what's her name is actually going to be able to become an American Indian. What's her name? Elizabeth Warren. Maybe she's actually going to, because she can be whatever she wants to be. If she wants to be an American Indian, she can be an American Indian.
I mean, that is the logical conclusion.
You can be,
carry this out to its logic.
You can be whatever you want.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's, you know,
it's insane.
You look, what you have in this progression, and all it says is when you progress to from impurity to homosexuality. I mean, I can remember a time in America, and I'm not that old. I am old, but I'm not that old. I'm older than you, but I'm not old. I'm kind of old. I'm getting older.
Oh, you're old.
Okay. Okay. So I'm old, but anyway, I'm not that old. But I can tell you, I can remember a time when homosexuality was against the law. It was against the law. If you were a homosexual and did some homosexuality kind of things in public, you were arrested. And you know, I remember at Central Bible Church there was a guy who came from the outs. He was just wandering in the neighborhood, came in, and he went in and was hanging around the men's restroom, and they came and arrested him. I mean, it's just, but now, and it's changed. It's changed, you know, in the past 30, 40 years. It's just changed. And so what you have is not only this was one time wrong, then it's laughed at, then it's permitted, now it must be celebrated. I mean, you move in these directions, it has to be celebrated. Because, in my view, this person is trying to deal with guilt. And he thinks, and the homosexual community, I believe, this is me speaking, but I believe they deal with guilt, and they think if they can somehow get themselves into the socially acceptable role, then the guilt that they have in their hearts will go away, and it won't. So it's going to be a never-ending pursuit. It's pathetic, but it's a never-ending pursuit for them. And then when you move on to this whole depraved mind, you think, well, you would put this. I say, well, I put this over here, but that's not what God puts over there. What God puts over there is, you know, everything goes bonkers. No common sense. Reality is redefined. Reality in America is redefined. Reality depends upon the person. And you know, this is going to play out in some funny ways, because it's one thing for me to say, I'm a girl. It's another thing when I start saying, this is mine. You say, no, it isn't. I say, yes, it is, because I define what reality is. This is mine. And Austin says, no, it isn't. He gets up and beats me up. I mean, it's like, so then I got trouble then. But, I'm just saying, when somebody starts saying, you're living in my house. You say, well, no, I'm not. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, I don't know. I guess we have to defend ourselves at that point. I don't know what happens. But, I mean, if I can define, everybody defines their own reality, there's going to come some very difficult things about that. And it's coming because defining reality is what you do when there is no reality. And when there is no reality, it's madness. And that's where we're headed. I mean, it's so interesting. Who would ever thought that we would live in a society in America where children could change their gender? They're changing reality. And furthermore, their parents accept it and support it. And so do their neighbors.
And in some cases, our tax dollars are paying for it.
Right. In Oregon, it is.
Yeah.
So I'm just saying it's because our legislators endorse it. I mean, where is the common sense? Where is it saying, you're really messing with these people's minds? You are really doing a disservice to the person that you allow to engage in this kind of thinking.
Well, then there's the laws where when people are thinking about self-identifying, that against the law to try and do conversion therapy.
Right. Well, you'll get to a place where there is no law.
Yeah.
Because if everyone defines their own reality, everyone will define their own laws. When that happens, you've got anarchy. You have chaos. He said, "Oh no, I'll never get to that." I say,
"Yeah." Then that starts the logical progression off that
You can't say that now.
Yeah,
I mean, we're already there.
You can in the UK, have already made a law.
You know, if I say homosexuality is wrong, or I say it's wrong for people to change their genders, then I am, you know, there's sort of a theory about that too, because we live in a society that when people disagree with others, they hate them. So they figure if I disagree, I must hate them too. But I don't. I disagree with homosexuality. I disagree with adultery. I disagree with stealing. But you run into people who are doing all of those things. And do I hate them? No, I feel sorry for them. I'd love to see them be saved. I'd love to see the Lord change their hearts. Why would I hate them? I mean, I don't understand that at all. But people project their mentality onto you. That's part of the problem. So we live in an America where if you disagree politically with people, they hate you. And it's on both sides. But I'm just saying it's just we've lost looking at people as being made in the image of God. Why have we lost that? Well, because we abandoned God. You abandon God, you abandon all the civility of Christianity and the civility of a Christian-influenced culture. You lose all of that. So that's what you get. In the end, you get evil. And you just get the full display of evil. And then what happens? And I say, I don't know. You know, we may find out where this plays out, and I don't know. But it just, things fall down, and then you go to pieces, and then something else comes up. But there has to be revival or awakening, because there's no other, spiritually speaking, there has to be an awakening. And the Reformation was one of those awakenings that took place in Europe. It was a Reformation that changed Western civilization, or redirected Western civilization, because Western civilization has been carried on the back of Christianity. That's just true. But you know, Luther came along, and Christianity was at a low ebb. Until the Reformation, it wasn't just Luther, but it was until God revived things. If he wouldn't have revived things, we'd be in even worse shape than we are today. But, you know, the solution is Romans. You know, in this passage, this is Romans 1 through 3. You know, it's actually Romans 1. But it's actually all under sin, all without excuse. But remember Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, too, because that's the salvation part. Because this is what God saves. You say, well, why did God make it so bad? I said, this is what God saves.
And I think what's encouraging to me, this could certainly be depressing if you sat there and thought about the possible conclusions of it, but what's great is that God is in absolute control.
That's right. You know? He's accomplishing his purposes, and God will accomplish his purposes so that he is glorified and not that we are glorified.
Amen.
So that's what he does. But yeah, that's the problem with teaching a class about this, is that everyone goes home like,
what was us?
Whoa. You go home like, oh, this is so bad, you know. Okay. So I want to talk, we'll come back and talk about this. I want to talk about this last part. We're all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've read that. For all sin fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All are without excuse. And they have the knowledge of God written upon their hearts, knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of judgment to come. But I want to talk about all under the curse. And I want to talk about that by taking a quick look at the book of Ecclesiastes. But stop and get some coffee. We've gone so late. And try to be encouraging when you talk to each other. We need to get everybody lifted up a little bit here. We've been blasting people down with the natural man.
But
yeah, we are forgiven. That's good. So okay, listen up. Listen up. Listen up. Tonight we have the opportunity to practice redefining reality. So let's just all pretend that the lights are on. No, actually, I think we're done tonight. I think there's a transformer that got knocked out or something, so it'll probably be a while before the lights come back on, so we probably should be done. So thank you for being here this evening, and you have to stay an extra hour and a half next time. So.